Just want to say how good it is to be here with you. I love this church. I really mean that. And I look forward to Sundays and being here with each of you. I heard reports yesterday about the youth group activity, that it was really good. The Lelands took the youth out tubing on Lake Victoria. And Buzz and Sammy were there. We need to keep praying for Buzz and Sammy. They've really helped us out a lot this summer in the absence of Pastor Nate. And they're getting prepared to go back to missionary training school in Jackson. And they're also raising support for their future ministry. So let's keep them in prayer. We're really thankful for them, even as we keep Pastor Nate in prayer. Earlier in the service, Dave mentioned our special speaker for next week, and I just want to add a quick word about why it is that I invited him to come. As each of you know, we live in a really complex world, and even with all the blessings that technology and internet have brought, and there are many blessings, we know that there are some great challenges that come along with that, especially for Christians. And just to be frank, one of the biggest challenges is the sexual content that's out there and easy to access. And I was kind of blown away when I heard that there are 26 million pornographic websites. And I've had parents and grandparents and others talk to me about, just, you know, what can I do? How can I protect my family? How can I talk with my family about these issues? And in addition to that, I know there are men and women even, teens, children, sadly even, that are just caught in a web and just being led astray and seduced by images that they're seeing of pornography. And it's a real battle. And so I wanted to help this church by giving resources for this. And that's why I invited Luke Gilkerson. I felt like I should bring in somebody whose life work has to do with this area. For 8 years, he was the educational resource manager at Covenant Eyes, which is a internet accountability and filtering system designed just to help parents and people in their own lives filter out what comes into the home. Luke is also a conference speaker, and he's author of several books. One of his books is called, let me see if I have it written down here, The Talk, 7 Lessons to Introduce Your Child to Biblical Sexuality. And also found out he's related to a few people in this church, and I'll let you guess who that might be. But no matter what stage you are in life, grandparents, parents, teens, singles, I think this will be profitable for you. And I hope you'll come. Even if you don't have the internet, you might say, well, I don't even have the internet. Well, you know somebody who does, and this could be helpful for you to share. Also, I'd encourage you to invite somebody who this could be helpful for, maybe parents of children who are wanting to know what we can do. And sadly, this is the age we live in, and we can't just stick our head in the sands and pretend it doesn't exist. The church needs to be proactive and stand by ready to help however we can. And so that's what this is all about. That's why I invited him. And this is the huge challenge that stands before the church. And the church, God designed the church to be a place of help for people in need. And so I'm looking forward to next week. I know we've had several visitors. This is just how it fell out, but I hope you'll come. So that's one huge challenge for the church we'll be talking about next week. But today I'd like to share just about another disturbing trend that's in our society that needs to be talked about, and I think it needs to be faced head on with the truth of God's word. And so this morning, God willing, I want to talk about the fact that in our society today, more and more people have the belief that church attendance or even church membership are not necessary to their spiritual health. I don't want to bore you with a lot of statistics that researchers have done. And honestly, it's really hard to, I think, accurately measure who's attending church, who's not. But I will say this, in the U.S., 4,000 churches a year close their doors, and that's compared to just 1,000 new churches that come every year. And so we know things are definitely going backwards as far as church membership, church attendance. And really, I don't have to look at the polls and statistics to know that. I hear people talk. I hear people talk in our community recently. And there's no doubt that you've heard the same things that I've heard people say. Things like, you know, I just get fed up with church because there's so many people are just hypocritical there. And so I quit going. Or they say, you know, I've just been hurt one too many times by the church. Or they might say things like, you know, I'm just too busy for that. I've got a family, got a job. And what I discovered is that I can just worship God just as well at home, or even better. And if I want to hear a sermon, I can just turn it on the radio. I can tune into the TV. And if I want to get with God, I can get out in nature on Sunday or whenever I want to. And slowly, with some of those attitudes, slowly they fade out of the life of the church. And that happens. For others, there's some who enjoy the community of the church, but they shy away from the commitment that comes with membership. And I know these issues are real, and I know they're relevant. And as a pastor, I hear people openly saying those things in this community. I heard two statements just like that just before we left for a few weeks of people in this community. So I know these sentiments are widespread. And I just want to say this. I respect people's opinions on those matters. I really do. And I understand, too, that there are extenuating circumstances that prevent people. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I want to say this, even though I feel deeply and I sympathize with those people who have been hurt in local churches, and people have been hurt, and that's tragic. I think, though, that it is vital to listen to what the Bible has to say and put the truth of the Scripture even over and above what we feel in our hearts or what we think about things. We need to put the Scripture and what it has to say first. And my argument today from the Bible is going to be this. True Christianity cannot survive without the local church. That's what I want to talk about today. True Christianity, it cannot survive without the local church. And my goal is not to be cold or unfeeling toward people who are just hurt or disillusioned by the church. I get that. As a missionary, we traveled to a lot of different churches, and I heard some hurtful things directed toward me. And some of those most hurtful things that I heard came from pastors. And so I'm not unaware that hurtful things can be said in the church. I've seen people who I thought were believers do very harsh things to other believers, things they should have never done that hurt people, put a knife in their heart. I've seen people say one thing during a Sunday and do another thing during the week in a very hypocritical way. So I know that there's a ring of truth to some of those arguments. I even understand that there are people who just have trouble in social circumstances. They just feel uncomfortable in a local church setting with other people. I totally get that. In high school, I remember walking down the halls, and I would just keep my eyes on the floor. I didn't want to see anybody. I didn't want them to see me. And I had two teachers. I remember one called me a wallflower right in front of the class, and the other said that I was stoic as could be. And I had to go figure out what stoic meant. But, you know, I can identify with that. My personality tends toward that. So I get what people are saying, and I can identify with many of those things. And quite honestly, like I said, there's a ring of truth to what people say about the ugliness that can arise in a local church. But even though there's a ring of truth in that, there is a truth which rings much louder in my ears that overpowers those negative sentiments, and that's the truth about what God has to say about the local church. And based on what the Bible says, I believe that no matter what negative experience you've had with the church, no matter what kind of mental picture you have of what the local church is like, there's no valid argument against the fact that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you should be vitally connected into the membership of a local church. And hear me when I'm saying that. I'm not talking about saying it must be this church. I'm just saying if you are a believer, you must be connected to a local church, a local church. And if you're anything like me at this point, you're saying, okay, then prove it. And that's what I hope to do this morning. I just want to give just one biblical argument. That's all I'm going to do, is just give one biblical argument. And really, there are many biblical arguments for the importance of being vitally connected to a local church. This week, even, I read a whole book just devoted to that one subject, the importance of the local church and church membership. And if you want more on this subject, I'm going to recommend that book to you. I'll even buy you a copy if you want to go more into this. Some of the points that book mentioned are some of the things we could talk about. Today we could talk about how the Bible talks about people were added to the church in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, the very first local church in the Bible. They were added to the church. We could talk about how Christians use the word church to describe their fellowship and this connection that they had with one another, how they came together to worship. We could talk about the one another passages in the Bible. There's so many one another passages which have to do with how we treat each other in the context of the local church. We could talk about how the early church made it a point to get together in specific places at specific times for worship. We could talk about how pastors are commanded by God to keep watch over the flock that he has entrusted to them. The flock, the local church. We could talk about the structure of church discipline and authority and accountability and how the Bible says that if someone is hardened in their sin and they will not repent and they will not listen to people who are trying to help them, then they should be temporarily placed outside the church. And how can you be placed outside the church if you don't belong to it in the first place? And so we could talk about those arguments, but I'm not going to talk about those. I'm just going to mention those this morning. I just want to show you one thing today. That's all. And it might be an argument that you never expected, unless you looked at the bulletin and got a hint. I believe one of the most convincing arguments for the importance of the local church and commitment to it is actually the Lord's Supper. I really believe that. And later today, by God's grace, we get to celebrate it together. And walking through the hall today, there was an energy here today that was just exciting. And I hope that continues because it is a celebration. It's a solemn thought of what happened, but it leads to great praise and celebration. And so I'm looking forward to it. Later, we'll celebrate it. But today, for the time being, we're going to examine it before we get to the celebration of it. And so I'd ask you today, if you have a Bible, to open it. And we're going to open it to the Apostle Paul's inspired letter to the local church in the city of Corinth. And I said it in that kind of convoluted way. I'm asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians. But I said it in that convoluted way because that's just one more evidence that God values the local church, because many of our books of the Bible are letters directed toward local churches. So one more argument I thought I'd slip in there. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll hear what God had to say to this local church in the city of Corinth and what he has to say to our local church about the Lord's Supper. If you'd look at verses 16 and 17 with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is, rather, let me start over. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And Paul starts out by saying this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Later in this service, we will have the deacons come forward and they will pass out small cups. There's going to be two together. One has grape juice, red grape juice in the top, and then in the bottom cup there will be a piece of bread. But they will pass out these tiny cups, really, of red fruit of the vine, grape juice. And these cups and that drink which is in it is meant to symbolize the blood that Jesus Christ shed to save us from our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? I want you to think about that when you receive that cup into your hand. Jesus shed blood. I want you to think of the Son of Man, or the Son of God rather, becoming a man in order to be able to shed blood. He came in the form of a man, 100% God, existed for all of eternity, but there was a day when he came and was born as a baby and had for the first time a human body, 100% God, 100% man. And think about this, he took on that human body in order to be able to shed blood. Before he had a human body, it was impossible that he could shed blood. But with a human body, just as you and I, when we are injured, he was able then to be able to shed blood. He did that willingly. He came knowing that that was his purpose. He wanted to be able to feel the curse of sin on this world very intimately. He knows what we suffer. He knows the pains and trials. And he takes this human body not only just to feel intimately our weaknesses and the curse of sin over us, the tiredness, the hunger, the thirst, but also to be able to give that perfect body, which never sinned, as a sacrifice for sin and shed blood until he was dead. You know, knowing that, knowing what Jesus did and holding that in our hands, symbolic of the blood which he shed, how can we ever then look on our sins lightly? Our deception and our lies, our evil thoughts, our self-centered actions, our anger. These are the very reasons why Jesus left heaven to come to earth to shed his blood, to pay for sins. A lot of times we try to just excuse those things away. We kind of embarrassingly say, you know, well, we all sin, and, you know, I try to be good. I'm not as bad as some of the people I know. And for the most part, I'm good. But we need to remember every one of those sins we commit, every one of those sins is an offense and an affront to a holy God who has told us how we ought to live, and we, in our rebellion, choose to live in another way, and that is sin. And we need to remember that the penalty for that sin against a holy God is death and separation from him forever. We ought to be broken over our sins, but never to take them lightly. Our sins deserve an eternal sentence, eternal life in torment without parole, separated from the living God. That's no joke. That's nothing light. And I just want to say to you, that's why it's so amazing, knowing all that about sin and the punishment of it and the penalty of it and what it did to God and why he had to come and shed his blood, knowing all of those things. It's just so amazing that God himself would make a way to save us from all that by sending his perfect son as the perfect sacrifice and the substitute for us so that we didn't have to pay that eternal penalty, but Jesus paid it all. That's why we bless God for that cup. Redeeming love will be my song and will be till I die. We sang that. Redeeming love. That's why we bless God for that cup, because without that cup, we'd be doomed and we would be hopeless for all of eternity. That cup means everything to me, and it ought to mean everything to you because of what it represents. It's called the cup of blessing because Jesus took the Passover feast, and you know the Passover feast, it's what Israel celebrated in the Old Testament, and then Jesus took and modified that feast for the church, and he called it the Lord's Supper. We need to know just a little bit about the Passover feast to understand the Lord's Supper for us. The Passover feast, what did it celebrate? It celebrated God delivering Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And he did it in an amazing way with plagues and curses and opening a sea for people to pass through and then closing it on their enemies. Amazing. And the Passover feast celebrated how God did that, how he said, if you'll put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost, when death passes over, you will not be touched by death. The Passover. And so they would celebrate that, and they would use four cups in their celebration of it. Four cups of the fruit of the vine, wine, grape juice. And the first cup was called the cup of sanctification. And they would emphasize the fact that God said, I will bring you out from the burden that you have in Egypt. So that first cup they took, that's the cup of sanctification. God made a promise to us. He said he'd take us out of the burden of Egypt. The second cup, the cup of judgment, the judgment that fell on Egypt because they wouldn't listen to God and because Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then came the third cup, and this came after the actual meal where they ate the bitter herbs and the shank of the lamb. The third cup after that was called the cup of redemption. And redemption simply means to take back possession of something by paying a price. You're going to take back possession by making a payment. And God said, I'm taking my people back from the slavery that they're in. And this cup, this third cup, the cup of redemption, it celebrated the blood of the Passover lamb. And at the Last Supper, it was this third cup that Jesus took. Here it's called the cup of blessing. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which I have shed for you. This cup was a new promise to God's people in the church age, who believe in him, who've repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He said, I'm offering this cup. And just like that cup for the Old Testament represented that Passover lamb, the blood that was shed that saved them from death, in the same way, this cup of blessing was going to represent the shed blood of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of his people. He said, I'm paying the price with my blood. I'm going to redeem you. I'm bringing you back. You're going to be mine, and I'm going to pay that price, and the price is going to be my blood. And I'll make you my own if you turn from your sin and believe. And so that was the third cup. That's what it's talking about, the cup of blessing. There was also a fourth cup, which was the cup of restoration, where God says, I'm going to make everything new. And we're still waiting for that cup because one day God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth and all things are going to be made new. Thank God for that. The curse of sin will be gone forever. I'll wait for that day. I can't wait for the fourth cup. But today we'll talk about the third cup, the cup of blessing. And this cup, we bless it because of what it means. But notice what it says about the bread. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion right there means fellowship. It means actually partnership. And so the bread shows us that through Jesus' death, we can enjoy fellowship and peace with God. Like Adam and Eve, how they walked with God and they were unashamed before sin and they had this fellowship of back and forth. They had a relationship. And that relationship was broken when they sinned because then they hid from God. And ever since then, we've been feeling that weight of guilt we've been hiding. He says, through this bread, we can enjoy fellowship again. We can have peace with God through all the benefits that Jesus' death means for us. This bread represents Jesus' body broken for us so that we could then have fellowship. And so we can participate in every blessing God has for us through that bread, the broken body of Jesus. And not only that, not only can we have peace and fellowship with God, but the bread also shows us that through Jesus, we can have peace and fellowship with one another. That's what verse 17 is about. For we, though many, John talked about this in Sunday school. He was looking at chapter 12, how we're many different people, all kinds of different gifts and abilities, but we're one. How so? We are one bread and one body because, why? For we all partake of that one bread, and that's Jesus. We've all put our trust in Jesus as Savior, if you have. And because of that, we've all come the same way. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if we're sick or healthy or if we're old or young, if we're Dutch or Irish or well-educated or not. We're all sinners who need a Savior, and there's only one solution for that, and that solution was Jesus. And so in order to be saved, we all needed to come the same way, and that's the way of the cross. And he's saying, that bread, it represents my broken body, and by belief in me, you're partaking of that. And we're all on a level playing field because we all need that. And the only way any of us is saved is through Jesus. It's not by our good works. And so we all, when we get to heaven, will have to say, I did nothing to be here except believe in the one who died for me. His body was broken for me. We partook of that bread through faith, and that's why we're here. And so that puts us all on a level playing field. We all need Jesus, and he's the one and only solution for our sin problem. And so through Jesus, we have this amazing camaraderie. We who are many are one body because we all partook of that one bread, Jesus. And so I can go from here and I can go out to Oregon and I can walk into a church and I can hug people and say, you're my brother, you're my sister, because we have this thing in common. We were sinners who were saved by Jesus. I can go not just to Oregon or New York or Maine or Florida. I can go to Mexico or Colombia or Brazil or Argentina. I can go across the ocean to Japan. I can find people all over this planet who I have an instant communion with, and it's all because of Jesus. And it's amazing. And that's what this is talking about here. We who are many are one body because we all take of one bread, and that bread is Jesus. And so Jesus instituted this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, not for individuals, but for the church, so that when we take this bread and we drink this cup, we can look around here at everybody who's around here, and we're eating this bread, we're drinking this cup together, and we can think about the unity we have because of what these things represent to us. Do you think we'd all be here together if it weren't for Jesus today? We're here because Jesus did something in our lives, and we want to worship him, and we've gathered together to do that. And that's what the Lord's Supper allows us to do. Look what Jesus did. Look what Jesus did. Look what he did, and we're together in that. We do the Lord's Supper together. How's that different than baptism? When someone gets baptized after they believed in Jesus, they're saying publicly here, I have trusted in Jesus and I'm committing my life to him. I'm committing my life to the one who gave his life for me. And it's an individual thing. It's a public declaration, but it's an individual commitment. We don't all jump into the baptistry together with that person being baptized. We clap and we say amen and we are glad for them, but it is an individual thing. The Lord's Supper, however, is different. It's different in this aspect. Yes, it is saying, I'm committed to the Lord. I know the Lord's committed to me. But we do it together. We all partake in the cup and bread together, showing our commitment to God, but also showing our commitment to one another. We're all this one bread. We're all one body because of that bread. We're all partaking of the one bread. And so, if you tried taking the Lord's Supper at home, sitting on a couch, you've got a package of saltines and a bottle of Faygo Red Pop, that takes away all the significance of this. The Lord's Supper is something we do together as a church. That's the way Jesus Christ ordained it to be. You can't do that as an individual at home alone. What does that tell us about the importance of the local church? Jesus said, I want you to celebrate this Lord's Supper. You can't do that alone. So if you're not connected vitally to a local church, how do you do that? How do you do that? The Lord's Supper is something we do together, and it shows our commitment to God and one another. You know, we live in a world, though, that has a problem, a huge problem with commitment. I get Google News. It's a, how do I describe it? It's just news headlines that come across, and usually I don't read the articles. I just look at the headlines, and kind of I have an idea of then what's happening in the world that day. If I'm interested in that news, I'll click on it and I'll read the whole article, and they get it out of USA Today, the Washington Post. You know, they just gather all these news and they put it in one place for you to be able to see. And I'm not sure if it was on there or if it's some ad that pops up, and I see 20 people who you never knew believed in open marriage. And I think to myself, you know, what is this thing? And what open marriage is, you know, you just let anybody come in. And the two people who are married, they have this understanding that they don't have to be committed to each other. I mean, in the end, they should be committed. But whoever wants to come in and be a part of that marriage can. It's this craziness. And then, you know, we live in a world where people are just saying, you know, marriage is just kind of an institution that is archaic and antique, and we don't have to do that. We can just live together, and we can do what we want. And what it is enjoying the benefits of marriage without the commitment of it. And that's how our world loves to do things. We love the benefits that come from whatever union we want to join a part of. But what we don't want is the commitment. We don't want to be tied down. And that's the kind of world we live in. I want benefits, but I don't want commitment. And the Lord's Supper tells us we are committed to God, to live in the way He wants us to live because He died for us. How can I continue in sin when I know what Jesus did for me? And so I'm going to go to Him for forgiveness. When I sin, I'm going to ask Him to forgive me. But I'm also going to be committed to His people because He brought us together to encourage one another, to keep each other accountable. We shouldn't run from commitment. And I'm saying these things today. I'm not talking to visitors. I know you're visiting. I hope you're a member of another local church if you're a believer. And I want to say to people who, you know, attend a lot but are not members, if you're hearing me say you're not welcome, that's not true. You're welcome. I love having you here. I'm just challenging you in your minds. Why not take that one extra step of being committed, of saying verbally, I'm going to commit to God and His people. Drop down for a minute to chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 17. Listen to these words. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? You know, that little expression is not just for today. Look, Paul said it a long time ago. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then drop down to 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that's what they were doing, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism for dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we'd say, look, I'm sinning, and Lord, I'm broken over that, and I confess that to you. He said, if you just recognize your sin and judge it, we wouldn't be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Whenever God disciplines us, it's for our good. He doesn't want to push us out and off to the side. He disciplines us in order that we'll recognize our error and turn back to Him for our own good. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. What's happening here? I think John talked about it a little in Sunday school. I missed the first part. But what I believe is happening here is they, prior to celebrating the Lord's Supper, they would have a feast. And it was called the Love Feast. Today we just call it a potluck. And then after that potluck, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the problem is, it wasn't the kind of potluck you're thinking of. Because they were being selfish. Some would bring their filet mignon and their wine. Instead of setting it on the table, they'd kind of keep it for themselves. And they'd gorge themselves on it and kind of eat and drink like gluttons, basically to draw attention to themselves. And the poor people of the church who couldn't bring anything, well, they just missed out. Was there sharing? You know, usually in a potluck, you bring your meal, you set it there, and everybody kind of takes some of each. That wasn't happening. And some were going home drunk. Some were going home hungry. And Paul excoriates them. He says, that is not the Lord's Supper. You have totally missed the boat. It's not about the food and the drink. It's about the cross. It's about what the bread and the grape juice, the wine, the fruit of the vine, it's about what those things represent. It's not about filling our stomachs. It's about filling our minds and spirits with remembrances of Jesus and the cross, where He showed love to us, where He forgave us, and where He made a commitment to us forever to be His children and to say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what it's about. That's why we keep things skimpy here. You're going to get a little cup and a tiny piece of bread. And the reason is, it's not about the food. It's about what that food represents. And, you know, if we really understood Christ and His cross and what all these things represent, then we would forgive and love, and we'd be committed to other people for their good. We'd be committed to the body. We'd build each other up and not tear them down. We'd keep each other accountable to Jesus. We'd forgive each other when we hurt each other, and we wouldn't nurse those hurts and nurse and cultivate our bitterness in our heart. We'd be quick to forgive, just the same way Jesus was forgiving of us, and He didn't hold back on that forgiveness. He just poured it out, costing His life. Can a local church be ugly and messed up? Of course. Can people in a church hurt each other and act hypocritically? Look at the church in Corinth. I'm going to eat my food. I'm going to get drunk. And other people are starving. Yeah, that can happen. But what's the solution? God didn't say, well, if that's going to be how it's going to be in the local church, then just worship God at home. It's better. That wasn't the solution. No, He said, look at the cross. That's what's going to bring you back together. Don't run away from your problems, but set your hearts right with God and one another. And the Lord's Supper forces us to do that. It forces us to examine ourselves to see if we've gotten off track, see if we've taken our eyes off Jesus, to see if we're being unforgiving, unloving, and selfish, and to cause us just to be overwhelmed by how Jesus forgave us. He showed us incredible grace, and we ought to show that same kind of grace to others. That's what will bring us together. Loving, unselfishly. And what did Paul say? He said, if you're going to keep going that ugly way, being selfish without repenting, and you're still going to be brazen enough to take the Lord's Supper, then you're drinking your own condemnation. It's going to be like poison. You're drinking it in an unworthy way, and God's judgment is going to fall on you. And that's why some of you, he says, are sick and weak, and some of you have died. And that's serious. God seriously wants us to be together as a church, loving and forgiving one another unselfishly. He says, if you judge yourself, I won't judge you. I won't bring that on you if you just confess that and repent and get it right. That's what he's saying in this chapter. So that's the opportunity we have today. Even before we take the Lord's Supper, we can examine ourselves. If there's sin there, judge it. Don't grow hard about it. Don't say, I'm just going to continue my sin, you know, brazenly, and I'm still going to take the Lord's Supper. Drink poison. Local churches aren't perfect, but they are the perfect place to learn how to grow in grace and love with one another. That's the way God designed it. You know, the local church is God's idea. It's not man's. I want to show you this as we close. Did you notice how many times Paul said, come together in this? Look at verse 17. Since you come together. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, come together as a local church, the church in Corinth. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, they're meeting as a local church. 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, it's 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Did you see it? The Bible assumes that Christians will come together. Christianity was never meant to be lived out privately and individually. It was meant to be lived as a body. A Marine once told me that he was taught that the best way to overcome an opponent was to divide and conquer. And he said, because it's a whole lot easier to take down one person than to take down a group. And that's exactly what our enemy, the devil, wants to do to us. Divide and then conquer. He wants you to think you can make it without the local church. And then once you drift away from the body and you're out there as a free agent, then he's got you right where he wants you in a vulnerable position. And I know, well, I don't know, maybe some of you are thinking, man, you're preaching to the choir. Because look, we're here. And I'm thankful for that. And I love the commitment that this church does have. But I just want to reinforce this truth today because those ideas are out there. And if they're out there, then over time they seep in here. And I'm not just going to lay down and take that. I'm going to stand up for the truth and show you that we need each other. God designed Christians to be church members of a local body for their own spiritual well-being. And that's what I care about more than anything else for each of you. I care about your spiritual well-being. I care about your physical well-being. But God's called me here to look out for souls, and to take any error that's kind of creeping and to take this book and shine a light on the error and say, that's not the way. That's not the way. On Friday, we kind of watched the Parade of Nations as people are entering in for the Olympics. The countries from all over the world, they're coming in. And what's that showing us? It's showing us, wow, we are so different. And yet, we're all members of the human race. And that's impressive. But the sad thing about that is, you know, we have this in common. We're all humans. The sad thing I thought about is that, wow, we can come together in love and peace to play games. But we all know in the back of our minds what's happening in the world. People are scamming, cheating each other. People are warring and fighting, killing one another, oppressing the poor and needy. We know what's happening. We're not fooled by an image of what we see, a false sort of peace that's around some games. It's a big facade. It really is. I mean, it's impressive, but it's a show. We know the truth because we read the news. But I want to say this. There's coming a day when all the saved of the earth, people who have put their trust in Jesus from every different tribe and country and nation and ethnicity, they're going to come together marching in, not under the banner of the Olympics, but under the banner of King Jesus, the one bread who brought us together. And that is impressive. That's when there's going to be true peace. That's when there's going to be true unity and love, not for a month of Olympics, but for all of eternity. That's something worth living and dying for.